Good morning, everyone. If you come along tonight, we're going to talk about the coming of the Lord. You will see why that hymn is wrong. When it says in the fourth verse, "Not if I'll walk the veil with him or meet him in the air." If you walk the veil with him, you'll certainly meet him in the air. It should be "and meet him in the air." So, but tonight we're going to talk about the coming of the Lord. But this morning, I'm not going to John's Gospel. This is a one-off. And I've been convinced for a number of weeks, A, that I should talk tonight about the second coming of Christ, and this morning that I should talk about the silence of God. I want to read in Isaiah chapter number 30. Isaiah chapter number 30, and I'm going to read from verse number 15. Isaiah is just about the middle of your Bible. Isaiah chapter 30, verse number 15. "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. But he said, No, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee. And we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of five shall ye flee, and ye be left as a beacon upon the top of the mountain, and as an ensign on an hill. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment, blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people that dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the wash of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be moved into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left." Can we just once again seek God's blessing? Father, as we talk this morning about your silence, and about the various perplexities that affect humankind in thinking about God, we ask that thou would make the message appropriate for everyone who's in the meeting, that unknown needs, unseen needs, may be met by the teaching from the Word of God this morning. We thank thee for the Saviour. We thank thee that he died for us upon the cross at Calvary. And we thank thee for thine own long suffering that enables us yet again to hear the gospel message, that we might be brought, if unsaved, to faith in thyself. Bless us then as a group as we listen to thy word this morning, for we ask thee in the Saviour's name. Amen. I want to speak to you, as I said this morning, about the silence of God. We live in a world in which we often hear the cry, "Where's God?" I heard it as a young man on a mountainside in South Wales in 1966, when a coal tip was undermined by a stream, and the sluddy came sweeping down the mountainside and carried away rows of houses and a whole primary school at Aberfan, and well over 100 young lives were lost on that day. It's a cry that was undoubtedly heard in the concentration camps in the middle of the 20th century, when 6 million Jews were put down like animals. The Nazis put down Jews and gypsies and homosexuals and anybody that they particularly thought was going to be a slur or a problem as far as the Aryan race was concerned. Where is God? It's a cry that was doubtless heard when nearer to home. Close to our own shores, two vessels en route to Cat Island the other week collided. What about those four young boys in Freeport? Well, where is God in all this? Why is he silent? Why is there no word from heaven? It's a question that must come to the thinking mind. It's indisputable, I think, that God is silent, seemingly inactive as far as judging sin is concerned. We see world events.
those all of you watch television or radio, or read the local newspapers, and we see that much that infringes upon the rights of God and violates His standards. What are we to make of human beings? I refer to the case in Indonesia, who will, in cold blood, blow up their fellow human beings, whom they've never met, whom they don't know, but whom they hate, nevertheless. What can we make of people who are so fundamentalist and so occupied with what they deem to be right that they will use civilian airliners as missiles to destroy buildings and take out into eternity thousands of human beings? What are we to make of a professedly Christian church? I refer to the Episcopal Church in New Hampshire that elects a homosexual man as a bishop, despite the clear teachings of Scripture that indulging in homosexuality is to find oneself under the judgment of God. This is Romans 1, verses 28 to 32. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. The Apostle speaks of men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the just recompense of reward. All these things are going on in the non-religious and the religious world, whether it's fundamental Islam or liberal Christendom. There's so much that is a slur on the standards of God, but yet God doesn't interfere. He's often provoked. Injustice and inhumanity abound, but there's no sign of a movement from heaven. Where, oh where, is the God of old? Where's the God who acted directly and expeditiously in human affairs? Why? We view a silent heaven. Where's God? This is the fact. But how do we read it? That's the interesting thing. Why is there no movement from heaven? Why is God quiet and seemingly inactive? It seems strange, doesn't it, on the face of it? Because if there is a God, and if God is the God of the Bible, expressing deep interest in people on earth, and events on earth, we think of our brother's ministry on Daniel recently. You only have to read the scriptures to use this is the case. Why does he stand back in our day and age? Is Scripture really compatible with silent centuries? But it seems stranger still when we consider that no one seems to suffer more from this than God himself. Or so it seems. Let me just point to you three ways in which 21st century people condemn God on account of his silence. First of all, his glory suffers. Listen to 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. That's not people who eat too much. That's people who scoff at the truth of God's revelation. There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So in the light of the silence of God, people question the reality of a judgment day. They can't conceive and simply don't believe that a God who fails to intervene when such outrageous things go on in our world today would have the moral right to judge. Surely, we say, they wouldn't be so quick
if God stepped in occasionally, directly, in the affairs of humankind. So that if the skies opened and God spoke and said, I'm coming in judgment, that would make people think it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. And what happens is that people who perpetrate what these days are called crimes against humanity, they interpret God's silence as a license to continue. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The first time that the child soldier takes the machete and slices off the arm of an old widow, looks around, guilty conscience, but no, nothing happened. Oh, so it's easier the second time, and the third time, and the fourth time, and the 20th time, and the 100th time. And maiming leads to killing, and leads to a callousness. The heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So his glory suffers. But his holiness and his righteousness suffer too. People think that God can't be holy or righteous if he allows sin to go on, apparently unhindered and unchecked. This was Asaph's problem in Psalm 73. The wicked were prospering, and the godly were suffering. Listen to his anguish. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. But I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued as other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are run out to them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Truly, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I've been plagued, and chastened every morning. How can it be, says Asaph? The ungodly prosper. They have all the money, all the good things. Me, a godly man, I suffer, I'm plagued, I'm chastened. Says Asaph, the man of the world has everything. Holiness and goodness no longer seem to count. The wicked prosper, the righteous plagued, they're chastened. Where's God? Where's God? So, not only does his glory suffer, his holiness and his righteousness suffer. And his fairness and his justice suffer too. Listen to Isaiah, chapter 52, verses 4 and 5. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt, to sojourn there. And the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for nothing? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. And my name, continually, every day, is blasphemed. God's people were made to howl. Because of this, God's name was being blasphemed on a daily basis. What good is it to be numbered amongst the people of God if God apparently stands back and does nothing? And the nations are saying, these are the people of God, look at them, in captivity. And still, it's silence. The name of God is blasphemed. All seems very strange. But in light of all this, the thinking mind has to ask, well, why? Why is God silent? And if ever, of course, we have to turn to the Bible for our answers. People around us interpret it as if
if God is inactive, his inactivity must indicate that if there is a God, he's not holy. He's not righteous. He's not incorruptible. He's not the God of the Bible, but he's just the same as we are. I worked for a man called Victor Yanulaitis once in the 60s in the steelworks in Wales, and I was shaken when witnessing to him. He said, "Oh, I believe there's a God, but I don't believe he's good. I believe he's just like we are. Just look around you at all that's going on. How could a good God allow all this?" He was a Lithuanian who fled from the Russians and then from the Nazis and ended up in Paris and finally in the UK. His life being one of constant oppression. So people interpret that God just the same as they are. He looks on sin just as they do. This is the attitude of Psalm 51. "But unto the wicked God saith, what have you to do to declare my statutes, or that you should take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, and you consented with him, and hath been partaker with adulterers, you give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things have you done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was altogether such an one as thyself. I kept silent. You thought I was just like you." It's also the thinking of those in Malachi's day. In chapter 2, Malachi says, verse 17, "You've wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of judgment?" And humankind hasn't changed. It's just the same today. And people interpret it that God's non-intervention in the affairs of humankind is an indication he really doesn't care, and he's just the same as we are. Why is this? Let us consider for a moment some of the reasons why human beings allow sin to go unchecked in the world, and see if God might have similar reasons for his silence. But sometimes, people don't act as far as sin is concerned. They're silent about sin because they're ignorant of it. They simply don't know what's going on. You remember Genesis chapter 31? Yes. Jacob's hot-putting it away from Padan Aram and from Laban, and Rachel nicks the household idols. She steals them. She steals Laban's gods and stuffs them in the camel pack, and away they go, and doesn't tell Jacob. Laban catches up with a fugitive party, accused Jacob of having departed with guile and surreptitiously, and he says, "Moreover, you've stolen my God." And Jacob says, "Not me. If you can find any man who's stolen your God, that man will do. Look for them. That man will die." And he says, "Look for him." And Laban says, and scripture says, "Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tents, but found them not. And she said to her father, 'Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me.' He searched, but found not the images." Now, Jacob was silent about all this, because he certainly didn't know. He didn't know that Rachel had taken the images. But God's not like that. He's not a God who doesn't know. He's not ignorant of sin. Hebrews 4:13 says, "All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do." He knows everything. There's nothing in the universe which is hidden from him. How often he says in scripture, "I know." He knows, all right. In Amos chapter 5, verse 12, "For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins." So it's not because he doesn't know. He knows, all right. But sometimes people are silent about sin because they rejoice in it. Romans 1:32 that we read earlier. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And in Ephesians 4, verse 19, Paul says of the Gentiles, who being past feelings, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. These people revel in sin. They love sin. They're like so many of the world's idols these days, who revel in sin, out of whose mouths just open and out comes a bucket full of bile and hatred and sinfulness. They revel in it. But God's not like that. God doesn't enjoy sin. Perish the thought, he's the Holy One of Israel, the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity, whose name is holy. Isaiah 57. 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy as the Lord. He hates sin. He hates sin with a passion, as we would say. The cry of Sodom, Genesis 19, waxed great before the face of the Lord. Their sins came up before his face, pleading, crying out for his judgment. Far be the thought that God could possibly rejoice in sin. It provokes his judgment, and it incurs his wrath. As you would say, his wrath. It provokes his judgment, incurs his wrath. Think of the rebellious people in the wilderness, and these cities of the plain, Jude 5:7. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Not much doubt there, is there? He's not a God who rejoices in sin. He destroyed the people he saved out of Egypt because of their sins. He's kept in everlasting chains under darkness, reserved unto the judgment of the great day, those angels who left their first estate. And those in Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other three cities of the plain, Admah, Zeboim, and the other one. He says of them, they committed fornication, they were renowned for their homosexuality, and because of these things, they're set forth as an example. Listen! Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's how much God hates sin. Oh, God doesn't rejoice in sin. So it can't be that reason, can it? But thirdly, sometimes people are silent about sin because they're indifferent to it. With such folks, sin counts neither more nor less. They're like Gallio, of whom it said in Acts chapter 18, you remember this, here's Paul, he's in Corinth, and it says, and when Paul was now about to open his mouth, he was caught just opening his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong, or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he gave them from the judgment seat. And all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. He just didn't care what was going on. He was simply indifferent. This is not the crowning sin of our day. Indifferent. I often hear Christians, even in our assemblies, bemoaning the fact of the moral slide in the world. What do you expect? They're not saved people. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. All gone the centuries of time. The ungodly have been extremely wicked and done some very, very awful things. We'll talk about that tonight. But this indifference underpins in the world the vast moral slide that we see amongst the ungodly. Is God indifferent about sin? as he sort of set things in motion and then let it go on, that is the thought again. He's not indifferent as far as sin is concerned. He never countenances, accepts, or glosses over sin. Oh no. He will, in the words of Exodus 34, by no means clear the guilty. He cares about sin, and even the sins of some of his choicest servants, such as Moses and David, he doesn't turn a blind eye. They don't arouse indifference on his part. They arouse judgment. Moses, you're not going into the land. David, your child will die. He's not a God who's indifferent about sin. He's a God who's consistent in judging sin. But sometimes people don't deal with sin or they're silent about sin because they don't have the authority to deal with it. We see this sometimes in legal cases where sin is excused because of some technicality and people get away with it. Here evidence can't be admitted because of a technicality in the law. The judges have the power to deal with the offense because the might of the state is behind them, but they simply don't have the authority. But God's not like that. God has tremendous authority. He's the mighty creator of the universe. And all authority exercised within the universe derives its ultimate legitimacy from him. There's no higher court. There's no higher appeal. He is the source of all authority. But fifthly, sometimes people are silent about sin because they don't have the power to deal with it. Is this it? Is God powerless? Has Satan won in the great cosmic struggle? Is our God like righteous Lot, of whom 2 Peter says that he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy manner of life of the wicked? For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Lot was in Sodom, though not of Sodom. And he broke his heart with all that was going on there. But he couldn't do anything about it. Like Eli with his sons. Eli had the authority, all right. He was their father, for goodness sake. But he had no power. They hearkened not unto the voice of their father. 1 Samuel 2:25. What can the aged parent do when the adult child refuses to listen? He has no power at all. You see this in some governments today. Charles Taylor was the president of Liberia. He had authority, but that's not much when the rebels are in the suburbs, is it? He had to sue for peace when the rebels used Monrovia because he didn't have the power to back up his authority. But God's not like that. Our God isn't powerless. His authority to determine is backed up by his power to implement. Power belongeth unto God, Psalm 62, verse 11. He's excellent in power, Job 27. No wonder the psalmist would say in Psalm 15, great is our Lord and of great power. So God is not short of weapons in his armory against sin. Not at all. As we were reminded recently in Daniel, great world empires have been raised up and cast down by the exercise of the power of God. He's not a powerless God. He's a powerful God. What else could that be? Well, finally, sometimes people don't deal with sin. They're silent about sin because they don't understand its significance. And humankind generally, most of the people in the meet this morning, probably don't understand the way in which eternal issues are bound up with the ways in which we speak, we think, and we act in this life. We miss the eternal significance of the most obscure action or thought. and don't really understand that the Lord meant it when he said that in the day of judgment, people will give account for every idle word that they've spoken. We don't really understand that when we get up in the morning, our feet may be treading the streets of Nassau, but we're also dealing with eternal issues. And sometimes the significance of sin eludes us. It escapes us. It's only a white lie. It's only a fib. He'll never know any difference. God's not like that. He fully understands the significance of sin. Listen to the words of the Savior in Matthew 11. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because to repent they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For the mighty works which have been done, for if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And Sodom's suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And the Savior says it shall be more tolerable for Sodom than for Capernaum. So there we are then. There we have it. God's not silent because of the reasons that human beings are silent about sin. He's not ignorant of sin. He doesn't rejoice in it. He's not indifferent to it. He has the authority to deal with it. He has the power to deal with it. And he understands the significance of sin. So we come back to the question with which we started. Well, why does God not intervene? Why are the heavens silent? And again, we have to go back to Scripture for the answer. 2 Peter 3:3-9. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, but by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us with, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What Peter is saying here is that basically, ungodly people assume that there's been stability since creation, so they wouldn't talk about creation, they would talk about a big bang or something like that. But Peter uses the word creation. He says, ungodly people assume that there's been no stability since the beginning of the world, and no intervention in human affairs. And Peter points out that perhaps the most dramatic intervention that there ever was in the history of the affairs of this world, the flood that came upon the old world. Now, we don't have time to go into all this stuff now, but just take it from me that the flood was a mighty intervention from God in the affairs of humankind. Now, if you go back to the gospel, you will find that before the flood came, there was a seemingly silent heaven. Iniquity abounded. There was godlessness all around. And God determined that he was going to destroy all flesh. I'm going to destroy man whom I have created.
Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God saved Noah.
And he became a preacher of righteousness.
But there was no sign from heaven. And old Noah was building his ark on dry ground. He was scoffed at. He was mocked. The suggestion is that they've never seen rain. And this guy was building an ark in light of rain. And meanwhile, the daily routine of life went on. People bought and they sold. They went to the food tent and bought their food. They kept their animals. They married. They were given in marriage. All the social affairs of life went on just as though everything was fine. And then suddenly, everything that people had known was blown away. And they found themselves under the imminent, direct judgment of God. After silent centuries, God spoke, and he spoke mightily, and he spoke in judgment. And just as the flood fell upon the people under the judgment of God by water in the past, though they didn't believe it was coming, so this present world will one day undergo a judgment by fire. It's coming. It may not be today. It may not be tomorrow. It may not be next week. It may not be next month. It may not be next year. But one day, it's coming. One day, it's coming. But God waits. Well, why does he wait? He waits so that you might repent and come to the Lord for salvation. In the words of Isaiah 30, verse 18, and therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. And this is the meaning of it all. God will intervene in human affairs, and he'll intervene directly and dramatically. But he waits before doing so, so that people may turn in faith to the Savior and see the grace of God in their lives. He waits in order that you might be saved. He is essentially a long-suffering God. But one day, sooner perhaps than you think, one day that damn wall that we call God's long-suffering will break, and the torrential flood of his judgment against sin and against sinners will be unleashed. He will intervene in the affairs of humankind, and it will be an awful, awful, awful judgment. The Lord is not slack, says Peter, concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us with, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is long-suffering that Nestor of the next verse. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, quite unexpectedly, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. God is going to intervene in the affairs of humankind. Psalm 50, verse 3. Our God shall come, and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and there shall be very tempestuous round about him. Our God shall come, and shall not keep silence. Unsaved friend in the meeting this afternoon, believe me, God will one day intervene in human history. He'll intervene directly, as opposed to indirectly, and immediately, as opposed to immediately. But it'll be an awful judgment. It'll be too late then. God's judgment will take you away in its mighty tide, and you'll be banished forever in pain and separation from him for all eternity. Don't be deluded. Humankind says, it's appointed unto men once to die, ego sutri randa vishramete nadya. Vaisya, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And every action, every sinful action, every crime against humanity, every painful action that has been malevolently inflicted upon a fellow human being, it will be brought into judgment in that day. But today, the grace of God is offered to you. Today, the dam wall that we have termed God's long-suffering continues to hold back His judgment. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Listen. It did not say, don't count on tomorrow. There's but the breath in your nostrils between you and eternity. Tonight, in the meeting, I plan to speak on the second coming of Christ. And once that happens, despite popular religious fiction, all hope will be forever gone. All hope will be forever gone. We'll be lost. We'll be lost forever. And the God, whom you perhaps thought to be the silent God, will himself pronounce upon you in the final judgment of those awful words. Depart from me, for I never knew you. And like those light bulbs, it won't be like those in Noah's day who buried their heads in the sand and assumed that a silent heaven indicated no interest by God. Judgment was coming. It goes up, and goes up, and goes up, and goes up, until finally the heavens opened, and the waters came down, and all flesh perished. Other than that, this is in the ark. Close in today with God's offered mercy. Come to the ark of God's salvation. When that judgment finally falls upon the road, with faith in a crucified and risen Savior, we will. Father, we thank you this afternoon for thy goodness to us. We thank you for teaching us so clearly that your silence is not to be interpreted as a lack of power or authority, of indifference or a lack of knowledge or any of these other things. Thou art simply waiting. Thou might be gracious. Father, there are people in the room this morning who are perhaps unsaved and heard the gospel time after time as we live on the very threshold of eternity. We ask our Father that such may ruminate upon their present position by the power of thy Spirit before the faith in Christ. We ask.